Well, it is wonderful being here with you. I think it's been about 15 years since I spoke at this congregation. It's been a long time ago, and all the faces just about have changed, even the location where you are. Some of you look familiar, but it's been a long time, and I'm grateful to be here. I've changed. My family's changed. They were so young when we were here. Now I have a daughter who's recently married, you know, John Bass. And then we made a move this month also, a local move, and now I'm meeting. So I'm partially here tonight and really grateful for this opportunity to speak on those wonderful words of life, especially tomorrow night when we do that soar over scripture. Really encourage you to be here and to take part of that. It's truly unlike any sermon I have ever preached in my life. A brother put me up to that challenge and I was foolish enough to take it, but I'm glad that he did. And I think you can appreciate the scope of the content of that lesson as well. And I'm grateful for this opportunity, the invitation you've asked me to come here, hold this meeting, and to be able to help out on this occasion. And look forward to your questions. If you got questions even later, by all means, email me. I have cards if you want my email address. Happy to share that with you. So most error does not really begin with open rebellion. It begins often with a shortcut. I don't know that people set out and say, you know what, I'm going to be really rebellious against the word of God today. I think that it's not a motive that says, I want to really corrupt the doctrine of God. Rather, someone builds an idea that breaks a boundary. There is a verse that is stretched a little too far, or a timeline that is compressed, a term, biblical term, is softened or redefined, a Bible covenant is blurred. And before long, this entire theological structure that has been created is tilted. And so this lesson really calls us to mind the guardrails. And God has given us guardrails so that we can avoid misapplication of truth. And I've heard a lot of sermons in time that where there's little exposition and a lot of application. And I've heard other times where there's little application and a whole lot of exposition. I think there needs to be a balance, of course, but nothing can build up the application unless there's exposition there. Working from the text itself. And so as physical guardrails serve a purpose to help a vehicle from going beyond the road into a lake or a cliff. In fact, driving down here tonight, several different wrecks, and on the news or on the radio commercial, someone was talking about a fellow or a person who went over a cliff, and 3 days they were in their car before they got rescued. So guardrails are there for a purpose, to help us not leave the road. God has given us guardrails to help us from veering off the path. And Paul references this. I've got 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 there, where the apostle said, figuratively conveyed for Paul tonight, so that you would not think beyond what is written. Do not go beyond, not to think beyond what is written. That's mind the guardrails. And even more explicitly is 2 John verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. And so there is a guardrail that is stated in Scripture, the doctrine of Christ. And that word transgresses literally carries the idea of going ahead or moving beyond a boundary, moving forward or past a boundary. And so John doesn't describe a man here who just outright rejects doctrine necessarily. He describes someone who veers off the cliff. And we need to appreciate that warning, because when we veer off the cliff, we no longer have God. We need to stay on the path, stay on the road. Any progress, as we call it, progression, that outruns revelation is digression. That's never progression. To progress down the road, we must stay on the road. And so guardrails are not given to restrict joy. They are given to protect life. Well, we're in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you'd open your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, the apostle instructs the young evangelist here that the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, notice our guardrail language here, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understand neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. They want to be teachers, but they don't understand the impact or the things that they even affirm. The reason is that they've strayed aside to idle talk. Well, this Bible is not full of idle talk. We can fill our sermons and our teaching with idle talk, but then it won't be biblical. It'll be extra biblical, outside the biblical boundaries that are given for us. We're going to get some examples of this tonight as well. But another text here in Timothy, if you go to his second letter in chapter 2, we have another kind of metaphor that is used here, something that we all are familiar with, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I'm quoting from the New King James, of course. In verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we have here the straight cut, literally, straight cuts, right? Not shortcuts, but straight cuts. That's what that word conveys here. So let's appreciate that. You know, as we talk about crooked cuts, going off the guardrails, one of the areas in which we can do this, okay, thank you, is covenant confusion. Covenant confusion. And so, you know, imagine a contractor who's building a house. He measures a board once, just once, and he cuts it and kind of eyes it in there and starts building up a wall that is 3 degrees off because that first crooked cut, he's forcing all of the other cuts to match that cut. And so that makes the wall out of plumb or not square in another direction. And so the parallel here is that we can find biblical terms and we can say biblical words in a very unbiblical way, because the covenant in which these things are found is blurred. Let me illustrate that. I've got on the screen here Malachi chapter 3. And over there in Malachi 3, I'm just going to start in verse 8. Malachi asked, will a man rob God? So imagine now a preacher standing up before the church, and he's instructing them about giving, using this passage about our giving today to the Lord. And he says, you have robbed me. He says, well, a man robbed God, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? The answer is given in tithes and offering. And so imagine a preacher now binding tithing because of this scripture here. He takes his people to Malachi chapter 3. And then when they don't tithe, he invokes the wrath of God in verse 9, the curse, that you will be cursed, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And so he's using biblical language like tithing, and he's using scripture, but what's wrong with that? We can get an application out of there where we can rob God. I'm not saying there are no applications here. There are definite applications. But do I have authority to bind the tithe? It's covenant confusion. Now, where does he go awry? Every crooked doctrine will go over a guardrail, either contextually, the context guardrail, what does it say in its setting, the covenant guardrail, where does it fall in God's plan, or the canon guardrail. How does the rest of Scripture frame this? So for me to be a tithing advocate using Malachi, which of these guardrails did I just blow through? The covenant, right? Covenant. Because this was given to for the Levites, a separate priesthood to sustain them and the storehouses that were there to be filled. The New Testament teaches giving, and we can certainly rob God in our giving of not only our contribution, but our effort, our time, our heart. We can rob him of that. But divine tithing is to step over the guardrail and is to go off a cliff because there's no New Testament authority to bind that. We need to speak where the Bible speaks. And we are under the new covenant today. And so Bible language does not always equal Bible authority. And so let's add some examples to this, like the tithing, Sabbath keeping. Well, Sabbath is a biblical term. Sabbath keeping is a biblical law. But we have to ask, to whom was the Sabbath given, and under what covenant was it bound? In Exodus, the 31st chapter, Moses, in writing to the children of Israel, penned these words in verse 16. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And I debated a Seventh-day Adventist, not, well, in this part of the country, down in Forest Grove, Oregon. And, of course, they will use the Sabbath as something that is binding on the church today because that's the commandment that God wrote with his finger. And they will say that this was in the Ten Commandments. It's written in stone, and so it's binding. And so I asked them this question. To whom was it given, and to whom is it assigned? And what does that scripture say? It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. See, that's covenant confusion. Not me and the church. Not me and Babylonia. Not me and Ethiopia. But me and the children of Israel. It's a sign between us. And so, you know, I'm not trying to be mean, but what we have to do is we have to, you know, show from the New Testament where the Sabbath is given to the church. And then we are to show from the New Testament how the church is to observe the Sabbath. You have to prove that from the New Covenant if you're going to bind that. And they can't do that. What we do find in the New Covenant is written in Colossians, the second chapter, where we read in chapter 2 of Colossians, here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement. This is, again, the New King James. Something's been wiped out. Does that mean anything to us today? Wiping out. Wiping out what? The handwriting of requirements, which is which was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Something was wiped out. Something was nailed to the cross. If it's been wiped out and nailed to the cross, why should we resurrect it, unnail it from the cross and say, you're under this today? Well, notice what follows. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. He made a public spectacle of them triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadow, a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So, Paul includes Sabbaths here in the plural. Well, what was observed on the Sabbath? On the Sabbaths, the Sabbath was observed. And he says, let no one judge you in the Sabbath. Right? So, that's not my argument. That's an apostolic piece of instruction from your New Testament that says no one should judge you in this. That's an apostolic guardrail. is what that is. And so the Sabbath is scripture, but it is not covenant authority for Christians. Adventism needs to show, again, from the scriptures where New Testament church, as a church, is to keep the Sabbath, how are they to keep it? Don't take the male of Israel, Exodus chapter 20, and say, well, that's what we're under today. In fact, if you want to take something that was written by the finger of God on stones, we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and see what was written on stones actually passed away. Because we're under the new covenant. We're ministers of the new covenant today. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Okay. Well, you know, what about the Levitical priesthood? Do we have a priesthood today? Do we have a separate priesthood today? Do we have the Levitical priesthood today? Well, the Levitical priesthood is biblical, but it's no longer binding. It's no longer in effect. It's been done away. God ordained the Levitical priesthood, but scripture says that it was changed. In Hebrews, the 7th chapter and verse 12, the priesthood being changed. I didn't write that. You didn't write that. But we know something, that from the written word of God, the priesthood was in fact changed. And I'm not making an inference. That's an explicit statement that's there. And following the explicit statement that the priesthood being changed, the Holy Spirit makes a necessary inference. That's why we preach on necessary inference, because there's examples of them and they're binding. And so what's the necessary inference that the Holy Spirit makes here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12? Of necessity, there's also a change in law. Why is that a necessary inference? Because the priesthood administers the law, and if the priesthood is changed, then the law itself must be changed. Only God can make that change. You and I can. And that change was made when Jesus is from the tribe of Judah after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 17, of which later the Hebrew writer calls us to mind in the 8th chapter of Hebrews in verse 13, that when he set a new covenant, he's quoting from Jeremiah 31, when he mentions a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. So if you know me, and many of you don't, but if you ask any of the brethren up there at Mount Baker, I preach a ton out of the first covenant. I preach a ton out of the Old Testament. I mean, it's always there because that's a foundation for what the New Testament teaching is. But we are not under that covenant to bind it on the church today. We are to see those shadows as they come to the feet of Jesus and the real, and it answers our questions. It gives us unity and voice when we can see it in the Old Testament and to see how the framework is made, how the scaffolding uplifts the doctrine. But we don't have a separate priesthood today because the New Testament doesn't teach it. It doesn't authorize it, and that covenant is made obsolete. What about temple worship? You know, there was a time when the temple in Jerusalem was the central place for worship. And those guardrails were violated by Jeroboam the first when the division came in the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that split. They violated the temple worship, and they built places of worship in Bethel and Dan. And then they had a whole host of other areas where they were worshiping as well. But it was in Jerusalem, in the temple where God put his name, where they were supposed to go for these feasts. Well, is that binding today? Do we have that temple worship that we are to follow today? Is the church supposed to build temples of brick and mortar today? Only when you confuse and blur the covenant can you walk away with that. Jesus shows us a transition and an undertaking here when he's speaking with the woman of Samaria. The woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, in John chapter 4, when she asked him this question about where should we worship, in verse 21, Jesus answers that, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming," this is John 4:21, "when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." You know, our fathers say we're supposed to worship on this mountain. Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says the hour is coming when neither place matters. Well, how can that be? Because the covenant has been changed. We're not under that covenant anymore. There's no temple, physical temple that we are to build. He said, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in truth and spirit. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must, imperative, must worship him in spirit and truth. It's no longer where, or the place that they choose, right? But now it is how we worship, in spirit and in truth. So we come together as a church. Obviously, that's the place. But that church can choose here in the school. Or it can be in a hotel. Or it can be in a building that they build. Right? That place is no longer. You don't have to go to Jerusalem three times a year. So God has changed that. In fact, we don't have authority to build temples of brick and mortar because we are, in fact, the temple. The church is the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he reminded the church of God at Corinth that you are the temple of God. When he wrote in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, they were kind of getting some preacheritis among them. In verse 9, he reminds them that we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. You're the object that we're building up. Don't tear yourselves out by chasing down names and men's and personalities and fracturing the body of Christ. You're supposed to be built up. You are God's what? Field. You are God's building. There's your temple. Then verse 16, explicitly, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He's talking about the church here. 1 Corinthians 6, he's talking about your body as a Christian as the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about the church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, I don't have it on the screen there, but Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 20, he's talking about the universal church is the temple. The foundation of Christ are the apostles and prophets, and Christ himself the chief cornerstone, being built up into a holy temple into the Lord. That's the expression, that's the answer of holy Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Who is that dwelling place? The churches. Dwells within us. So the temple, the physical temple that Solomon built and later was torn down and then rebuilt, that is a shadow of what God was building in the church. Through Jesus, his son. And so, you know, the Sabbath, Levitical priesthood, temple, they're all biblical words. But again, Bible words do not present present authority. They must be used within the guardrail of covenant. And so if we ignore the covenant, we are guaranteed to bind what God has not bound. And then, we may even lose. God has. So the question is not as much, is it in the Bible, which it has to be. But the bigger question is, where does it fall in God's unfolding plan in the Bible? Where does it fall? There. Levitical priesthood, temple, Sabbath, they fall in a certain place. But it's not the New Testament church. It's not the New Testament. So we should appreciate that. You know, there's another crooked cut. You open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, and let me just preface this. You know, what would a person think who was planning for his retirement, and the banker tells him, what do you mean? You already retired. You just didn't know it. What would that guy think? He'd be confused, right? Well, this is actually kind of what happens here with the resurrection. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, Paul talks about their message. First, he warns Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings. Verse 16, I tell people that let our Bible study be Bible study, not babble study. And that goes with our question and answers as well, right? Let's keep it Bible. Not Babel. I don't have anything to do with Babel, at least not in worship. And so as you keep reading here, he says their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. who have what? Strayed concerning the truth. There's the guardrail they blew through, saying that the resurrection has already passed. They overthrow the faith of some. Now notice here. They do not deny that there was a resurrection. Oh, we believe there was a resurrection. They believe in Jesus' resurrection. And they believe most likely in the Christian's resurrection. When you die and are buried with Christ in baptism, you rise up from the watery grave. That's a resurrection. But what are they essentially teaching? The bodily resurrection. Again, I didn't say physical. The bodily resurrection. God knows the nature of that body. The bodily resurrection is something that doesn't happen in the future. Because the resurrection is already past. And so how do they get to this position? Term confusion. You redefine the term with your definition. When Scripture speaks of a future resurrection, it's not spiritual. It's very literal. Now, I didn't say physical, but it is literally going to happen. It's something that will happen. All the dead will be raised in a body that is fit for eternity. But here we have term confusion. So I ask you, what went wrong? Well, what guardrails do they break through? Context, obviously, and canon. The rest of Scripture no longer modifies their teaching. So important to mind the guardrails of God. Making shipwreck of the faith. These people were not tweaking vocabulary. They were rejecting the resurrection. And Paul asked a question in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verse 32, if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If the dead do not rise, what advantage is it to me to fight with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead do not rise. Paul was already raised with Christ in baptism. But if the dead, literally those who have died, do not rise, what advantage is that to me? And now you notice there in verse 32, well, you just as well as go by this proverb, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, right? Live it up now, if there is no future resurrection. But also pencil in there verse 19. Because Paul wrote previously in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most pitiable. This doctrine, when we go over the guardrails and when we redefine biblical terms to meet something that we want to be true, we're not tweaking vocabulary again. We are actually gutting the Christian system of hope. And without hope, we become very lazy. Without hope, we become very undisciplined. And so false doctrine has that in mind. We've got to keep it within the guard rails. Well, here's an actual argument that was made in a formal debate on the 80-70 position. And I just want to briefly touch this because I'm not going to give you a lecture on 80-70s. But this is a doctrine that has a few that are very loud, a minority that's a loud minority. And this is the argument that was actually made in an official debate over there in Deuteronomy 30, and this illustrates term confusion. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, Deuteronomy 31 verse 30, Moses, it says, spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel. The words here of this song until they were ended. So who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Israel. Okay, this is how the term confusion comes in. And then they read verse 1 of chapter 32. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, O earth. And I will speak, O hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Right? So what the 80-70 position argues, what preterists argue here, it, and was argued in this debate, was Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, verse 30 of chapter 31, but then he calls Israel heaven and earth, chapter 32, verse 1. Okay, so Israel, chapter 31, 30, they are referred to as heaven and earth, chapter 32, verse 1. Then they take that and they take it to 2 Peter chapter 3, 5 through 7, which talks about the end of this heaven and earth, of the heavens and earth. They will be destroyed. They think, no, that's not this globe. That's Israel that's being destroyed there. What's going wrong with all of this? Well, the guardrails have been absolutely blown through, and people are free falling to their spiritual theological death is what's happening. And this is 2 Peter 3, 5 through 7 here. So I just want to say this. You know, when we talk about defining words, we don't go to poetic places to find hard definitions of words. This is a song. But contextually, they messed that up because Israel is not heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are summoned against Israel. Heaven and earth are the witnesses that have been summoned against Israel. But if we want to take definitions from poetic license and then bring those definitions to make them the standard, then we have in chapter 32, verse 2, let my teaching drop as the rain. Is teaching wet? Are sermons wet? You might be thinking, well, yours is dry as dust, right? But let me say this here. We understand that preaching and the word of God and the teaching of it as raindrops, as dew, as rain. Those three images are there to describe the way the word is given and the way it's received. It comes from heaven, it falls from heaven, and it is supposed to influence us and build us up, right? And so we understand we don't take a teaching and say, teaching is wet. Wow, it sure is teaching out there when it's raining. We don't use it that way. Poetic license, we take a name, a term that has a hard, literal definition, and we attach that to make it poetic, to make it figurative. I can't understand how Jesus is the door without first understanding a literal door, right? And so I don't say, well, when y'all leave, could you shut the Jesus as you walk out? We don't do it that way. And so poetic license obviously is in play. We don't define words through poetry. In fact, we use defined words for poetry to exist. So as you look at these things, you know, there are many different areas where we scramble. We don't necessarily, but where words are scrambled. Mormons have, and I'm not picking on the Mormons to be mean. I'm not picking on the Catholics to be mean. I'm just simply making a statement of where guardrails have been driven through. Mormons have young, unmarried men that are called elders. That's just the way it is. They come to my door, and they want to talk with me. They probably come to yours as well. Young, unmarried men called elders. Elders. Catholics have old unmarried men called bishops. The Protestants aren't any better. They call the preacher the pastor. We're taking biblical terms, but now we have changed elder to a youth that's not married, and bishop, a biblical term, overseer, who is now old and unmarried, right? Does this fit the description of Scripture? In 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul describes elders and bishops there, in 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter, he pens these words in verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. And that must follows everything that follows. Must be blameless. That's your bookend of chapter 3, verse 2. A bishop must be blameless. The husband of what? One wife. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Notice a bishop must do that. Does a Catholic bishop fit this? Does he have a wife and children who are faithfully serving the Lord? Notice verse 7, verse 6, not a novice, lest being not a young convert, right? Not a novice. Verse 7, moreover, he must have, there's our word must, there's the second book in, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach. And so you go to Titus, the first chapter, and you read there in verse 5, for this reason I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I command you. Appoint what? Elders. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife. Are these elders the husband of one wife? No, they're not. These Mormon elders. Having faithful children. They're not much older than children themselves. Not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, verse 7, must be blameless. So appoint elders, for an elder is a bishop. They're used interchangeably there. And the pastor is an elder. And the pastor is a bishop. That's not an evangelist or a preacher, per se. But it's a different word. It's the same office as an elder. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, right? He's telling the elders of Ephesus to bishop or oversee the flock of God, which is among you. Shepherd or pastor the church of God, right? All those words are used there of the same people, the same group of men. There's your guardrail. Blown through. Finally, term confusion. Timeline confusion, actually. Timeline confusion. Think for a moment of a traveler who has an outdated map. I mean, we use Google now, right? Google Maps. I call it Goofle because a lot of times it takes me the wrong way and I get irritated with it. Ask my children. But overall, it's actually somewhat of a marvel that it can take us the places that it does. But imagine if you went the old days where you actually take up the Rand McNally, right? Nobody ever does that anymore. But you look at it and you've got something from like 1960. And I'm going to take this highway because that's right here. And you go into that highway and all of a sudden, there you are. And this road hasn't been used for years, but it's here on my map. Well, it was useful on your map once upon a time, but it's not useful today. So the problem isn't the road. The problem is the timeline. It's just like when I go over the guardrail into the ditch. The problem's not the road. The problem is that I left the road, okay? And so here, this was once upon a time a useful road, but it's no longer there. It's been closed and out of duty for years. Weeds are growing up in it. Yeah. Nobody travels that place anymore. Well, that's sometimes what happens with Bible teaching. Over there in Luke, the 23rd chapter, when our precious Lord was being crucified and reviled and mocked, tempted even while he was on the cross. We read in verse 39 that one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. That's very much satanic, like the way the devil tempted the Lord in the wilderness. If you are, since you are, do this. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And indeed, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He's on a cross. He's dying. They're both dying. But guess what? Paradise awaits you. You're going to be with me there. With who there? Who'd you call me? Lord, you're going to be with your Lord there. Oh, he was definitely at the right place at the right time, so to speak. I don't know anybody would want to say, I want to be saved like the thief. But they do. They say, I want to be saved like the thief. But nobody wants the cross that the thief was being nailed on. Nobody wants that. I don't think he even wanted it. This is what we do. We lift an exceptional moment from Scripture to deny explicit statements of Scripture. And that is driving off the guardrail. Well, if it was good enough to save the thief, it's good enough to save me. You know, the thief wasn't baptized. You cannot prove that he was not baptized. He knows Jesus. He knows that he's Lord. He knows he's going to have a kingdom. I think he probably heard some teaching from John the Baptist about this. You don't know that he wasn't baptized, but just say he wasn't baptized. Fine. He wasn't baptized. Guess what? Jesus hadn't yet died. Well, if I don't need baptism, because the thief didn't need baptism, then I don't need Jesus' death, because he was promised salvation before Jesus died. And I certainly don't need Jesus' resurrection, do I? Because Jesus hasn't resurrected yet. The thief was saved before Jesus rose again from the dead. And so there's a domino effect of error that's associated with that. And so, catching up on my slides here, when you talk about context, covenant, and canon, and people say, I want to be saved like the thief, don't let Friday's exception cancel Pentecost's instructions. That Friday, when the thief was promised to be with me in paradise, is not the end of the story. He lived on another timeline of events before the death of Jesus, of which ratifies, his blood ratifies the new covenant, through which the apostles would give us the law of God on Pentecost, which fell on the first day. It was on Sunday when that happened. And when we say, I want to be saved like the thief, I think the better expression should be, I want to be saved like the chief. The chief of sinners. Not the thief who was on the cross. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes these words. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Are you one who's going to believe on him for everlasting life? Paul says, as the chief of sinners, Jesus chose me to underscore that pattern. Not the thief on the cross, Saul of Tarsus. What did Saul of Tarsus do? After he had persecuted the church and seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and was there blind and hungry and praying for 3 days. Saul tells us himself through Luke's book here in chapter 22, verse 16, that Ananias had come to Saul and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And verse 17 says, Paul responded, but the thief on the cross was not baptized, and that was good enough for him, so it's good enough for me. No, it doesn't say that. He just did exactly what he was supposed to do. He immediately was baptized. You know, he was baptized before he even ate. If you reconcile this with chapter 9. And he hadn't eaten for 3 days. So here's a man who understood that sin was real, sin was weighty, and sin is destructive, and he needed to have it washed away. And how it was washed away is when he called on the name of the Lord through baptism. And you can't do that without repenting and without faith. So if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can be saved the way the pattern is. And that is the way Paul's life was. And he wrote, including himself in Romans 6, 3-4, that we were baptized. We, including Paul, we were baptized into his death. If you haven't done that, you need to. Maybe you have done that. Maybe you've seen yourself where you've kind of veered off the guardrail. Maybe you've taught error in something. Well, repent of it, whatever it may be. Confess it to your Lord above. Submit to him in humility, and he is willing to receive you back. He is a merciful high priest who will, in fact, forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1. You're subject to the invitation. Please come as we stand.